Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us beautiful weather, beautiful gospel, beautiful church building, and we thank you for these things. We pray as we come to you this morning that we will be the people who love you with all of our being, and that we will love you with all of our being, because we know that you are the most lovely God who possibly exists. We pray that we would love you with all of our being because of your kindness to us, sending your Son to die for us. We pray that we would love you with all of our being because your Spirit has come among us. Oh God, might your Spirit be among us today. Might we have a token of your love this morning in the salvation of the sinner, and a token of your love in true worship. Lord, we pray and thank you so much. Marriage referendum has collected enough signatures to go through. We pray, God, that you will please keep those who are actively working against your law in our state from continuing to thwart your published will. And Lord, that our state might be given opportunity to prove that we both have your specific grace and that any of us are saved. And in your general grace, we will be a reasonable. We will not shame ourselves by this horrible. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Redeemer United Reformed Church in Orange City, Iowa. Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that I was able to have with Todd at the pastor's conference. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with him this morning. You'll help him to preach your word clearly and well. And that lives might be saved and changed there in Orange City. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Pulses. We pray, Lord, that you'll please be with Don as he takes us 8 months off. God, we pray that you'll please give him support he needs, financial support, spiritual support. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start our time together this morning by reading a quote from one of John Owen's books of spiritual mindedness. I'm going to be paraphrasing the quote, because while I love John Owen greatly, he can be a little bit dense. And so if you're interested in the quote, I'll be happy to give you the citation for it after the service so that you can read it on your own. But please listen, because I think he's making a universal point about either loving God or loving the world. And the world, if you're not familiar with that term, is everything that is set against God and against loving God. So let's hear John Owen's meditation. When it comes to loyalty to God or the world, our emotions are all that we have. Love is all that we have to give as a gift to God or the world. Love is the only power of our hearts whereby we can give ourselves away and become another's. The other parts of our heart, will, intelligence, imagination, the like, can only receive things for us to our advantage. But with our emotions, we can give away what we are and have. So as Christians, we should give our hearts to God as He commands us. The reason for this is because whoever has our emotions and loves has all of us. The person who does not have our love has nothing from us at all. Now you might quibble a little bit with some of the ideas in what John Owen is saying here, but I think that we all understand the basic truth. When we love something, we're giving up something of ourselves to them. We're granting to our object of love influence and ownership and power by our loving it. This is why patriotism is so much more powerful of a motivation for the recruiting of soldiers and keeping them in the military than financial benefits. This is also why the Baltimore agnostic, an enemy of God, Mencken, allowed his wife to close letters to him with these words, "I worship you." This is also why they told me in seminary that the average Baptist pastor lives 150 miles away from his mother. The reason for this is that the pastor loves someone who lives quite close wife. She needed to live about 150 miles away from her mother. Love is powerful, and love and those that we give our love to influence us, and to a degree even control us. Now, because ultimately all love is either directed towards God or against God, we are all wholly owned by the person that we love ultimately. And so we are all wholly loved by and enslaved to God, or to the father of lies, the devil. We either love God or we hate Him. There's another issue that's folded up inside of this idea, and that is that we cannot love something without being concerned for ourselves. We have to be fundamentally convinced in our object of love that it provides some good to us. So you might really hate your job, but you love some of the benefits that come from your job, like health insurance and money. You may hate your enslavement to cigarettes, but you really do love that small buzz that you get. And you certainly hate the fact that you go through withdrawal if you don't have nicotine. We only love God if we believe that it is our benefit to do so. We will only love God if we believe loving God is better than hating God. And so let us come to our text. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be beginning in verse 4 and going to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies and His statutes, which He commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there, that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He commanded us. Our outline this morning will have 3 points. Love God because He is God. Love God by confessing Him. Love God by doing what is right. Love God because He is God. Love God by confessing Him, and love God by doing what is right. Let's return to the fourth verse of our passage. This is what is called the Shema in Hebrew because of the first word, which means hear, to hear. And it is the most basic creedal confession of the modern Jew. So the modern Jew would, or a good Jew, a careful Jew, would say the Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Your Bible has textual notes. One of the things that it might tell you about this passage is that it can be translated a couple of different ways. And the reason for this is that it's missing a verb. Yet the context requires the translation that we have. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And these words highlight for us two incredibly important truths about God. And the first is the absolute singularity of God. He is one. The second issue is God's unique relationship with the nation of Israel. The Lord is one being. He is the only possible God, and He is the only God of Israel. Now, sometimes in the different translations and different comments on this text, these two ideas are played against each other as if they are somehow in tension, and they're not. They walk together. God is the only possible God, and He is the only God of Israel. The Lord God, there is no other beside Him, as Deuteronomy 4:35 states. The Lord is the only God of Israel. And these two statements are summarized by the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At the same time, these two ideas tell us why it is that Israel should love God. And the answer is because He is the only God, and He is the only God of Israel. The people of God are to love the Lord because He is God, and because He is their God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Now, what is lovable about the singularity and the uniqueness of God? It allows God to be the magnificent God that He is. If God was a committee of seven or three, we might be able to have a relationship with one of the seven that was greater than our relationship with the others. But God could not be one. God is one, and the oneness of God allows Him to be all-powerful and all-knowing and present everywhere and self-existent. And this is why God is the greatest possible being, not only in our finite imaginations, but in God's own thoughts. The book of Hebrews tells us so much so, since God had no other greater by whom to swear, He swore by Himself. When God thinks about the best possible thing, the thing that is most holy and best, so that He might swear, He swears by Himself because He is the source of His own greatness. And perhaps this doesn't stir you up for love. I mean, the universe is singular, it's unique. There can only be one universe. But the universe, with all of its stars and galaxies, is more cold vacuum than light. And so thinking about God as the One does not ignite the emotions of your heart. I mean, the singularity of God, is His power, all of these capacities that He has, it doesn't bring you to love. Uniqueness does very little for you. Well, there's another reason to love God beyond His uniqueness, and that is found in the fact that the unique and only God is love. The Lord who commands love is love, and not the silly, sentimental love of TV evangelists or of romantic novels, but the true and fully wholesome and powerful love. God is the ever-gushing fountain of love, and His love pours out on humanity, and it flows around us and through us and in us. To find something good in the universe is to know that God is love. That means that when Charles Darwin stroked his beard and kind of enjoyed it and gave it a little bit of a tug. Charles Darwin ought to have that God is love, because it felt good. A God of love is altogether lovely. So if it's difficult for you to conceptualize the uniqueness of God and all of his power, think about the fact that part of his uniqueness is that he is love, and that he is altogether lovely, and that he is the source of all that is good. To not love God is then madness, and it's to love death. If you hate the source of love, how can you love at all? The most beautiful love token from God is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead stepped down from heaven. And he came and he lived among men and he suffered and he put himself under the law. He accepted the burden of the law and obeyed it perfectly. And he lived in this world and then he died. And he suffered the penalty that we owe. The Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son so loved the world that he became a man and he died and he rose again. And the Spirit so loved the world that he saved sinners. God is magnificent in his love because he loves sinners who love death. God is magnificent because he is the one God. God is magnificent because he speaks to man. God is magnificent because he gave us yesterday. I look out and we're, half of us are sunburned. Why are we sunburned? Because we were outside in that blessed day yesterday. God who gave us that day loves us. And we should love him back. And God's love works itself out in a way more specific than being the source of all that's good in the universe. God has chosen people that he loves. The Lord God, who the psalmist describes it this way, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This God, this God who is unchanging, this God who does not change with the world in the way that we do, this God has He has a chosen people, and he has taught those people to know who he is and to love him so that they might cry out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Because these people love death, they would never have known how to speak that way unless God taught them. The all-powerful God of the universe has with great effort won a people to himself, and he did this by selecting Abraham, of whom it is said, "Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite." Abraham had no righteousness in and of himself when he was at Ur. And yet God brought him out of Ur, made him into a mighty nation. Our text reminds us of this double salvation. This idea not only was Abraham saved, but he was brought out in that God did the same thing with the nation of Israel. He brought them out. Our text tells us that the Hebrews were saved by faith from their sins and from being the Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Thus God earned a double right to be loved by the Hebrews. God is altogether lovely. And God saved them from the furnace that was Egypt, the tyrant who is the Pharaoh. You might be thinking to yourself, well, this is all fine and good for Israel, but we're not Hebrews. You might not have noticed, but we're all goy. What does this have to do to us? God did not deliver us from slavery in Egypt. God has not given us a promised land with great and good cities. If we did not build and houses full of all good things, if we did not fill and cisterns that we did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that we did not plant. Last time I checked, there were no olive trees in the contract to become a member at Andover Baptist Church. So what do we have? We need to begin by remembering that the Hebrews were never to think of the earthly promised land as their ultimate home. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that Israel, standing on the edge of the physical promised land, did not think to themselves, "This is our final home"? Well, we have Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you read through the logic of that, if they were standing at the edge of the promised land and thinking this is our permanent and final possession and resting place, then God would have been ashamed of them. That's what the text says. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. The Jews understood at the edge of the promised land, just as I read in the Psalm, that Israel would wear out. That land was not part of the permanent order, that it would wash away, that it would be finally and ultimately destroyed in the end. That God would change not only this little sliver of land, Israel, but God would change the whole world like a garment. So that not only would Israel be saved, but Abel and Noah and Abraham and Paul and us. Because our hope is for a heavenly country, the place where all of those who trust in Christ will be saved. This is why all of the promises to physical and earthly Israel are repeated and magnified in the New Testament as heavenly promises. The Canaanites were promised, the nation of Israel was promised Canaanite homes that they did not build. Now, the houses that they were given had to be maintained and they had to be taken care of. In the law, it describes the leprosy that might grow on your house, and then you have to destroy the thing and build it again. It was understood in the law that the homes that would be given to the nation of Israel were not permanent homes. They were caught up in the regime of sin and death. But what does Jesus promise in the New Testament? In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't know how many generations that a Canaanite home lasted, but I can promise you that when the Son of God makes a house for you, it lasts forever. Because that is the permanent and final place of existence. The heavenly order. The Hebrews were promised in the physical promised land cisterns that they had not dug. And I don't know if any of you have ever had a cistern, but a cistern is a good thing in its own way. Water drains off your roof into the cistern. And then you make sure that your little kids keep all of the birds off the roof. Because when that water sweeps down the roof, it brings with it bird droppings into your cistern. And by the way, if you read the law, one of the things that you need to be checking on is whether or not any dead animals have fallen into your cistern. And if you drink water from that cistern, then you'll be unclean and you'll probably get really sick too. Such were the earthly promises. But what of the heavenly promises? We are promised so much more than sister bird droppings. We are promised a river at the doorstep, purest water. There will be no fouling of this water. We are promised not merely vineyards and olive trees, but the tree of life. Or as John describes it, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. The token of the heavenly promise to the Jewish people were grapes and olives. They're great in their own way, but they're nothing compared to the 12 fruit, the leaves for the healing of the nations that exist in the heavenly tree. In the New Testament, we're promised not two fruits, but 12. More importantly, we again will have access to the tree of life, the thing that was deprived from us by our father Adam and sin. And the best news is that the Son of God came, and he did not merely deliver us from physical slavery, but he completed the salvation of the Hebrews and all of his chosen people by delivering us from slavery of our sins. He did this by delivering us from not the physical Pharaoh, but the power behind the Pharaoh, which is the wicked one. He also taught us not to love our sins. Paul summarizes it this way for us in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In our passage of Scripture, it says that you were once slaves to the Pharaoh. And then it goes on to say that you shall fear the Lord our God and serve Him. And the Hebrew word, root word, for slave and for serve are the same. Because you see, God bought the people of Israel to be His servants or His slaves so that they would not continue to have to serve either Pharaoh or Satan behind Pharaoh. Thus the New Testament church can say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. We should proclaim the one Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a unique and only God. And we should love Him as the Lord and as our Lord and Savior. And we can call ourselves Israel. We can participate in this worship because of the words in Ephesians 2:19. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. So how shall we love the Lord our God with all of our being? We do this by confessing Him. And we tend to use this word confess in the sense that I confess my sins. But confession also means this idea of telling someone or telling ourselves what it is that we believe. And so we have the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters have the Westminster Confession. And what our text is requiring us is that we love God by confessing our beliefs about Him. In the New Testament era, this is not only includes confessing the oneness of God, but also that He sent Jesus Christ to bear our sins and die for us. Or, as Jesus put it in Matthew 10:32, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Beloved, one of the reasons that we have to have a true confession is because that is one of the conditions of Jesus Christ confessing us before the Father. So this is very important. Our salvation is dependent on what we believe and what it is that we confess. The primary truth is Jesus, but it also includes all of Scripture. Look with me for a moment to verses 8 and 9 in our passage. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The modern Jew often obeys this by having a little plaque up just outside their door, and it will have the Shema inside of it. The Lord our God is one. This is how they obey this passage of Scripture. Some of them still wear phylacteries. Some of them will write Scripture inside of their wedding ring. These things are not bad things, even if Christians were to do it. Many of my Plymouth brethren friends will decorate their chapels with the Word of God. It's certainly not a bad thing. And you should have the Word of God up on your door and things of this nature. But I don't think that's the main emphasis of the text, that we write out Scripture. Because when we read other passages of Scripture, for instance, Proverbs 7, 2-3, Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. I don't think that God actually wants us to be writing on our hearts. At least not with a pencil. You can ask Ruby on how to do that afterwards if you like. But he also says this about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It shall be to you a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It becomes clear that God's main intent in informing us of this responsibility is not that we make sure that we have Hebrew words written on our wedding rings or that we decorate our houses with God's Word, but rather that we meditate constantly on Scripture, that Scripture is always before our eyes. Or as Psalm 1 tells us of the godly, His delight is the law of God, and on His law He meditates day and night. The thing that God really wants us to do is not to write out the Word of God on our fingers. What He wants us to do is to internalize God's Word. God's revelation of Himself is to be a visible part of our lives in obedience and in our thoughts and in our meditations. when anyone looks into our life, they are able to see both by our thoughts and by our actions that we are portraying the Word of God. Again, it's a wonderful thing to decorate your home with Scripture, but it's more important that you decorate your life with Scripture. And the way that we do that is that we always have God's Word before us and we are always obeying it. By the way, you can't know the Word of God if you're not reading it and studying it and memorizing it and thinking about it. But what this passage of Scripture is teaching us is that we need to be ordering our lives around God's Word. Our bookshelf should speak of our love for God and service to Him. The list of movie clips that we have on our internet history should tell people that we love God. The movies that we get from Netflix should tell the same thing. The guiding principle of our lives must be love for God. And one of the ways that we love God is by meditating on His Word to the point that God's Word becomes intrinsic with us and who we are. Our political allegiance, our work habits, everything is to speak of our love for God. One of the great blessings that John Sanders has told us about in his time in Afghanistan is that there have been people who, by God's mercy, have been able to see Christ in John's life because he's actively obeying Christ. And it's so much more important that people see Jesus in our outward behavior because we're meditating on Scripture than we wear a t-shirt that has, you know, John 3:16 on it or something. Because we're supposed to be wearing God's Word in our activity and not merely as a decoration. But the confession of our faith to love God goes beyond this. Look with me to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And then drop down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? What this means is that part of the reason that we're meditating on Scripture and thinking about Scripture is so that we can explain it to our children or to children in general. And I want you to know, I think some of the most brilliant teachers in the world are those who teach children. And the reason for that is that they have to take the idea and give it to a small mind, an uneducated mind, and expand it. Meditating on God's Word then means that we have to understand God's Word so well and the meaning of it so well that we can explain it to a very small child. Because we don't just understand it with the big vocabulary words. We don't just understand it with the sophisticated ideas that adults have, but we can break it down and we can feed it to a little child. Now, we also know that this goes beyond children because of what Peter says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But what the Apostle Peter is telling us is that we are all supposed to be prepared at all times to explain why it is that we hope in Jesus Christ. Loving God by confessing Him requires that we be able to explain the reason for the hope that is in us. And explaining it to children requires that the knowledge of God and theology be a basic part of our understanding. It has to be intrinsic to us. For parents, we need to be obeying this command by reading our kids the Big Picture Bible, which I highly recommend. But if you don't like it, you can find another one. Give them a good Bible storybook and read it, and the Bible itself. When we help our children memorize a lot of verses, part of our responsibility as their parents is to explain to them what it means. Part of teaching our children is that we can tell them the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and rules that the Lord our God has commanded us. Now this also includes catechizing them, either formally through a catechism or by a disciplined and informal teaching. But we must teach them diligently to our children and talk of them when we sit in our house and we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise. If a little playfellow comes up to your child and says, why doesn't your daddy do this? Why doesn't your mommy do this? Why does your mommy dress this way? Why does your daddy do this? Your little child should be able to say, because he loves God. And he understands that the remember that after the Reformation and up until the 1850s, all Protestant children were catechized. Presbyterians, Anglicans, Baptists, and Methodists. Let me read to you a quote from a brief catechism of biblical doctrine published in 1887 by one of the founders of the Southern Seminary. He says, "Each catechism, generally called the Baptist catechism, is scarcely used at all, and no reason for this can be assigned. At the same time, pastors of churches and superintendents, teachers of Sunday school, and pious parents are urged to consider how far a partial recourse to at least catechetical instruction may tend to restore the vigorous piety of bygone eras." That was in the 1800s. Keach wrote his catechism in 1693. And do you know how the Anglicans responded to it? They put him in stock and they burnt the book. Do you know why? Because the last thing that they wanted was for Baptist children to understand God's word well enough to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in it. Now, I can't say that the Bible commands catechism, but I can tell you for almost 2,000 years that the godly have asked their children blessed questions like, "Who made you?" and have heard answers back like, "God made you." And as a parent, you haven't lived until you've heard a two-year-old say, "To the glory of God!" as only a two-year-old can. Beloved friends, this passage of Scripture requires not only that we lift up the Word of God to our children as authoritative, but that we teach them what it means. The JWs and the Catholics and the Mormons all believe the Bible is inspired and true. The difference between us and them is what the Bible means. We must teach our children what the text means so that they will, when they bump into explanations, they will be able to give an answer. Because the winsome person at the Newman Center who is talking to your child in 10 years is going to speak carefully and well and ground their arguments in the Bible. They will say things like, "No, of course we don't worship the saints. We venerate the saints." There's a technical difference between veneration and worship. Now, Jesus said that he is not, that the God the Father is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You ask your friends on earth to pray for you? Why wouldn't you ask your friends in heaven to pray for you? Do you really think that a godly person like Peter doesn't love you in heaven? What will your child answer? This is why it's so important that we train them, because sub-Christian explanations of the Bible are still biblical in the sense that they are based in the Bible. And if you want your children to be protected against bad doctrine like Theism, Pelagianism, and Keswick theology, and all of these other things, you have to provide them theological training and explanation of the Word of God. Now, further, all of us should be familiar with the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, if not have them memorized. These three statements are fundamental to being a Christian and understanding how to live and to interpret the Bible. As far as I can tell, almost all systematic theologies up until probably the late 1800s were to some degree based on the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Now that has changed in the 1850s. Now the last way that we love God is by doing what is right. Look with me to verse 18 of our text. "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well." The only way that we can do what is right is by obeying God. And the only way that we can do what is right is by confessing the truth and understanding the truth to the point that we can explain it to a child. So the first step to doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord must include these words from Peter in Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Without without repenting and believing in the name of Jesus, all of our professions of love are just decorations covering up our hatred of God. We might have love, but if we don't love the Son of God who died to pay for our sins, it's all pointless, and it is some kind of perverse love. Without loving Jesus by recognizing that he had to die so that we might be saved, it's like spitting in your mother's face or cursing your father. I want you to imagine that you send your child out into battle and he risks his life and he brings someone back. And then that person spits in your face and insults your soul for having tried to save him. What does that do to your guts? It's so easy to God when we reject Jesus Christ. It's a horrible rebellion. If you have any questions about how it is that you can love Jesus Christ, come talk to me more about it after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you about it. It's what I do. I try to love God and love Jesus. Now, how do we do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord? After we have trusted in Christ, we have to start obeying. Now, there's much confusion in the wider church about obeying God, but the Bible is very clear. This is from 1 John 2, 3-5. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. We principally obey God by trusting in Christ and obeying Jesus, who along with Moses and the apostles, summarizes the Ten Commandments, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that each day we will fail to perfectly obey his commandments. And so each day we pray for our daily bread, and then we pray, and forgive us for our debts. Obeying God does not mean trusting in our works, because our works are perfect. But it does mean to strive to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And friends, here it is where it becomes so important to believe verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. When God comes to us with his word, he says, believe this and obey this, our flesh's response is, that's a horrible idea. God must really hate. Do you remember when the Jews were sitting outside of the promised land? What is it that they said in their tents? God must have brought us out of Egypt because he hates us. God must give us his law because he hates us. God must give us Jesus because he hates us. That's the response of the flesh. But our response has to be that God did all of these things because he loves us. In the same way that when you go to a doctor and he gives you a shot, it hurts, but it doesn't harm you. Do you understand the important difference between something hurting and something harming? It's the same with God's word. Oftentimes, obeying God's word hurts. I know it hurts because it hurts my flesh when I try to obey it. But obeying God's word never harms. It never destroys. The medicine might be bitter, but the outcome is only sweet. The leaves of the tree of life heal, and they do not destroy. And this is why it's so important, please, when you're struggling to obey God's word and it hurts, stop. Meditate on God's word and prove to yourself that it is good. Prove it. Argue with yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Argue with yourself. Argue. Beat the flesh back with God's word and God's truth. The text draws out one particular way that we need to do good, or perhaps it would be better to say not do evil. That is not to put the Lord our God to the test. The Bible gives us examples of putting God to the past. First, when the Jewish people complained against God for not providing them water, they said to God, against God at this time, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And they demanded that Moses provided them water. The second time is when Satan tempted Jesus to test the promises of God by jumping off the temple. Now, testing God is trying to force God to do what you want by refusing to do what God expects in a certain stance. Now, when the Israelites quarreled with Moses and they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Do you know what their stomachs were full of? Manna. Do you know what shadow they were standing in? The cloud, the pillar of cloud. So they're standing under a huge pillar that's providing shade for the entire encampment. Their food is full of the food of angels, and they're like, "Where is God?" to Moses. Well, their stomachs are full of manna, and they're standing in the shadow of the cloud. And because we're in our right minds, we shake our heads. Oh, that's terrible. What a horrible thing to do. And we do it every time we sin. It's testing God. The last thing that you're supposed to do on a day like yesterday is sin. It's too beautiful to not know that God was there. And yet we do sin. And it's a new God. Satan tries the same thing with Jesus. Would you like to know how you get off the pinnacle of the temple? My suspicion is that you take a ladder or steps. You see, Satan wanted him to jump so that he could test the satanic interpretation of a soul. I'm talking to the evil one, and he suggests, "Here's the satanic way to interpret the Bible. Why don't you try jumping off?" Not a good idea. But it's what we do with sin. Testing God means to not go to the doctor because you believe that God is for good. It means refusing to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because the Bible also says, "Let your requests be made known to God." Both of those are true. But they have to be correctly balanced. Testing God is doing something that you know is a sin, but continuing in it so that grace might abound, or because God forgives, that's His job. Testing God is to refuse to obey God on the issue of knowing God's Word and meditating on it. It also includes refusing to have common sense in things like child-rearing, and modesty, and education, and diet, and marriage, and work-related issues, because all things work together, or because God is sovereign. God is sovereign, but He gave us His Word and brains so that we would use them to do right. Now there is a last and final way that we need to do right. Look with me in verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve." And we've already talked about this. The root word here for slave and serve is simultaneous or the same. Christian's posture to himself and to the world is slave of God. And if the word slave is too harsh, bondservant. But the way that we are to present ourselves to the world, the way that we are to think of ourselves, is as God's purchased bondservant. That we're going to do what God commands us. Loving God means that we serve Him, that we confess His name in everything. Everything that we do because we are God's servant. That He has purchased us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me close with Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God because He is one. Love God because He is one and He is love. Fear God because He is love. God is love, and so He loves the most perfect thing in the universe, and that is Himself. Join Him in loving Himself. Keep His commandments because He has freed us from slavery by the blood of His Son. And finally, love God. Keep His commandments. Amen. each and every one of us to believe that you are the one God, and that you are our God. We pray these things.